Good evening. Seems like it's been a month since I've been here. Actually, it has been. I've been running all over the place. James Dobson, the founder of Focus on the Family, and vicariously the founder of Care for the Family, did his internship at USC Medical Center. And while he was there, he tells the story of a five-year-old boy who was dying of cancer. He also says that many parents, when they have a child that young who is dying, really can't handle it. But the parents of this little boy would come in every day. The mother would hold the baby, would tell him stories, would just spend loving time with this young man. And one night after the mother left, the nurses heard the little boy shouting out in his sleep, "I hear the bells. I hear the bells." Now, they assumed the boy was hallucinating. And the next morning, they told the mother that her son was hallucinating. The boy's mother said, "No, he wasn't hallucinating, because I told them that when the pain got really bad, you would hear bells. And those bells would indicate the fact that you will soon be in the arms of your Savior, Jesus." So she left the nurse, she went into the boy's room, she held the boy and ushered him into the presence of God. What a peace that mother had. What a peace she had knowing that she had bought into the plan that Jesus had for her son. Mother and son faced death together because they had security in Jesus. And they had accepted his plan. In John chapter 12, Jesus begins his final week on earth, where he knew that pain, rejection, and death would await him. Yet he could face it all because he had accepted God's plan, like that mother and that little boy. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, as it says in 1 Peter 2, 23. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Now let's just look at the final week and just draw some beginning conclusions before we get to the end and draw those final conclusions. After Jesus had brought Lazarus back to life, let's go to the next slide. After Jesus had brought Lazarus back to life, the infuriated Pharisees made serious plans to kill Jesus. Jesus would make his sacrifice, however, in his own time. So he withdrew with his disciples to Ephraim, a little bitty remote town north of Jerusalem on the edge of the Judean wilderness, the Judean desert. And Jesus alters totally his ministry that he had been involved in for three full years. First, he changes his ministry from public outreach to a private outreach. From public to private. Secondly, he shifts his emphasis away from the signs and wonders that he had been performing to quiet, intimate conversations with his disciples. And we see that at chapter 13 through chapter 17, that quiet, intimate time Jesus had with his disciples. In fact, the last major sign, the last before his resurrection, of course, that Jesus ever performed was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And of course, that set the final wheels in motion for the Pharisees to try to kill Jesus. And if you look also in verse 9 or verse 10 there, it says, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, because Lazarus was a walking testimony to the power of the living God, to the power of Jesus. So there was a lot of plans going around for killing people, weren't there? Lazarus being one of them. And thirdly, he reduces his travels. Jesus reduces and cancels his travels, returns to Jerusalem, and stays there until his final day. Look at John 12:12, which we didn't read. And he says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. From Ephraim, he came down to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting. What about your last week? Both last week. And what about your last week? What about your last week? If you knew that you only had 1 week to live, how would you spend your time? And I've thought about that a lot. How would I spend my time? Well, I'm not sure I'd spend it any differently than I spend it now, because I love what I do. I get tired. I'm up early and I go to bed late. And sometimes I wish that I got a little bit more sleep. But I really wouldn't change much. Look closely at Jesus' last days before the cross. How does he choose to spend that time? He chooses to spend his time with the most dear people that he knew, his closest friends. This week, this day, could be your last. Could be your last week on earth. You don't know. How are you going to invest your time this week? I was with my son this morning. My son's a police officer, as many of you know. And his sergeant called up and said, David, we need you in work now. Somebody didn't show up. And David said to his sergeant, he said, you know, it's Sunday. I get one Sunday a month off, and I get a chance to spend with my father and with my daughter. Sorry, double time doesn't cut it. Double time doesn't cut it. How are you going to spend your last week? How are you going to spend your next week? How are you going to invest your time? Well, let's just see for a few minutes how Jesus invested his time that week. As the last week of his life unfolds, the things that Jesus does and says are his top priorities. He's still in the public eye at the beginning of the week, and John captures three events in the 12th chapter that we're just going to briefly look at. 6 days before his crucifixion is the first 11 verses that Celia read. After a sojourn to Ephraim, Jesus is back in Bethany as the guest of honor at a dinner party. Relaxing around a table with him are his disciples and Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? The guy he raised from the dead? The guy the Pharisees are so angry at because he's walking example, and people were not only looking in the window at this dinner party to see Jesus, but who else were they looking for? Lazarus. Why? This guy was dead. He's now alive. I got to go see this guy. And every time they did that, it sure made the Pharisees happy, right? They were really unhappy. Mary enters the room with a dramatic gesture. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took a half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Now, first off, respectable Jewish women never let their hair down in public. Secondly, they did not sit around the dinner table with Jewish men. But Judas didn't fault her for letting her hair down. And he didn't fault her for sitting down with the men. What did he fault her for? The money. It was all about the money. Why? Well, Judas carried the money bag. And Judas had his hand in the money bag all the time. And he certainly didn't want to see any of what he thought he was going to get spent on Jesus. He condemns her for her extravagance. I wonder, how extravagant are we when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ? I was driving home today from Norwich, and I had Five Live on listening to my favorite football club win against Southampton. Well, at least I thought they were going to win. And then suddenly they were 2-0 up, and then they scored a third goal, and that goal was disallowed. And then Southampton scored a goal, and they scored another one, and they scored another one. So I was extravagant in my anger. I was extravagant. Lorraine was sitting beside me trying to sleep, and she couldn't. And she even had her earphones in listening to praise music because she didn't care about the football match on the radio. And as I listened to myself get pretty upset, saying, how extravagant am I when I'm worshiping God? Am I as extravagant as my anger was? Or when they scored the goals, I was cheering and yelling and screaming, and the other drivers were saying, keep the car going straight. Don't veer all over the road. Well, how extravagant are you? Well, and it sounds pretty noble that Judas got upset at extravagance, but in the 60 years between the act itself that Mary performed and John writing his gospel, he learned that Judas's response was not too pure. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, as keeping of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was put into it. So John, 60 years later, writing this gospel, looking back at Judas, had some hindsight, and he knew why Judas was upset. Judas was the treasurer, the most trusted man in the group. But Jesus, who sees fully Judas's betrayal in his heart, defends Mary's selfish devotion. Mary is preparing his body for burial, while Judas will prepare his for his death. Judas is preparing to die. Mary is preparing Jesus for his burial. John says that this dinner party was for Jesus, but another guest draws quite a lot of attention too. In verse 9, we see that a great multitude had gathered around the house, not just to see Jesus, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Lazarus is a living miracle, and by merely living, he is spreading the gospel. No wonder the chief priests want Lazarus dead too. His very life proves Jesus's claims. The priests were by and large Sadducees. And do you know what Sadducees, one of their key things they believed was? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And here's Lazarus, walking, living proof. Jesus soon would be the ultimate proof. And so the Sadducees were sad, you see. Sorry, that's an old joke, and I had to put it in there. Like Lazarus, our lives speak the gospel to others. Every step Lazarus took spoke the gospel to other people. Our lives do too. For good or for bad, our lives speak the gospel to other people. We influence those around us every single day. Are you drawing people to Christ as you walk in your life? Or are you pushing them away? I went to David's church this morning, and we baptized a Muslim background believer. It was exciting, and her testimony was really exciting. Every word that she spoke just drew people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was exciting. How about you? Do your words draw people to the Lord Jesus? Well, that's 6 days, and we've just still got a couple more days. It's good. I can't see the clock. The light is reflecting on it, so... No, I have a watch. I can see it. Okay, anyway, 5 days before, that's 12 through 19, and we haven't read that, so we're going to read that now. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King himself!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, this is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Zechariah 9, 9, if you want to look back. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Let's just stop there. John next transports us from the sleepy village of Bethany to the bursting metropolis of Jerusalem. With the Passover just 5 days away, the city is bursting with people who have come to celebrate. Most of them had either witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, or they had heard about it. Now this miracle worker is coming their way. Jesus is coming here, and the object of what we all heard about is also here. Wow! The disciples did not realize the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 was being fulfilled right before their eyes. The Pharisees can't believe their eyes or ears either. More and more people hearing about the miracle with Lazarus kept putting their faith in Jesus. They were even quoting Old Testament scripture, Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. I think somebody read that already today, didn't they? And waving palm branches. Now, why did they wave palm branches? Palm branches was a sign of victory. When a victorious general would come in, they would wave palm branches. And they were seeing their what they thought to be the military commander to take over and defeat the Roman Empire, coming into Jerusalem, they were waving palm branches saying, "This is victory! Hosanna!" You know what Hosanna means? Save me. Please save me. And then we sang that song. Remember, Hosanna talks about salvation? Well, the Jewish leaders weren't happy about this. Not only were they losing the hearts of the people, but the people were looking to Jesus for salvation. We're seeing a change in the world clock. We're seeing people turn from the Jewish law to the Savior of the world. It's an amazing thing. And the Pharisees, who were Sadducee, were getting angrier and angrier, because this Jesus was a real threat. Now you have 4 days before the crucifixion. That's in verses 20 through 50. I don't have time to read all them. I'd love to do them. But again, John changes the scene without warning, introduces us to a third set of characters. In verse 20 and 21, he introduces us. You can look at that while I'm speaking. Verses 20 and 21, the Greeks were God-fearing Gentiles who were not prophets, proselytes. They hadn't been converted to Judaism, but they were God-fearers. And they admired much of what they saw in Judaism, and they regularly came to the feasts. Because Philip was a Greek by name, they thought he would be sympathetic to their rescue, unsure of what to do. Philip goes to Andrew and says, "Andrew, what should we do?" Now, it's really interesting. Now, what is our year's verse this year? What is our year's verse? You see, what is it? There you go. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the world." Andrew, I don't know if that's New American Standard. It's probably not exactly word for word. But listen, Andrew's only mentioned 3 times in Scripture. And every time he's mentioned, what's he doing? Bringing people to Jesus. Only mentioned 3 times in Scripture. Each time he's mentioned, he's bringing people to Jesus. You see that in John chapter 1, verse 40 and 42, John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and in this passage. But Jesus responds to this by almost not hearing that the Greeks wanted to talk to him, because his death was first and foremost on his mind. Look at verse 23. Look in verse 23. "Then Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of..." And then he goes on and tells that story. He's concentrating at this point in the last part of this passage on 4 things. Verse 27, the pain is great. Verses 35 and 36, the need is urgent. Verse 23, 28 and 32, the cross is imminent. And verse 37, 42 and 43, the response to my death will be varied. Some will accept me and some will reject me. Let me go through those 4 things he concentrates on, because we need to look at them today. I'm going to put them in a different order because I read them out of order. My first one is that the cross is imminent. It's only 4 days away. As we look to this next week, we celebrate on Friday. And I don't know how you celebrate, but we look on Friday to the fact that Jesus is crucified. The cross is imminent. The second thing in chapter verse 27, that the pain is great. The third thing, that the need is urgent. The need to hear the gospel is urgent. And the fourth thing, that when you share the gospel, when you are witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, when you share that gospel to those people, the response will be varied. It will not always be the same. And throughout this passage, we're reminded that there is a closeness between Jesus Christ and the Father. In fact, the closeness is so intimately integrated that they're one. But yet, while on earth, Philippians tells us that he freely divested his powers of God, as of being God, and he became a man. There is an intimate relationship. Jesus anguishes over the cross as a man. His anguish is real because he's a man. But an abiding peace steadies him through the pain of facing the cross. He's accepted his Father's plan, just as the lady that James Dobson talks about as her child was dying of lung cancer accepted God's plan. Not an easy thing to do. Jesus accepted the plan of the Father, that the Father had created, that the Father had designed, that the Father knew about, that he and the Father who are one, John chapter 5, verse 17, "I and the Father are one," had come up with. He accepted that plan that had been come up, that had, that had, they had come up with, that's right, that they had come up with since before the beginning of time. So let's not forget that this last week of Jesus' life was not an accident, was not just the natural conclusions of the events of the day. It's really what happened. It was a plan, and it really was planned. Let's look at just three things that I want to talk about, a summary of what we've been looking at, and three truths that we can look at throughout the week as we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday and we mourn the crucifixion on Friday. Salvation is not limited to certain types of people. Remember Judas? He was Jesus' disciple, the trusted treasurer, but he defected. Mary was emotional and unconventional, yet she loved Jesus with all her heart. Likewise, the Jews in the street believed him. The Greeks were in awe of him, and the religious leaders rejected him. Wow, what a different set of people. What a different set of responses. Secondly, worship is not limited to specific times. First, salvation is not limited to specific times or certain types of people. Second, worship is not limited to specific times. We can worship God anywhere we are at any time. Many worshiped at the dinner table as he was at the dinner party. Mary worshiped at the dinner table. The crowd worshiped in the street. The Greeks worshiped as they spoke. There is no limit to where or when we can worship, and we worship God. Sometimes our best times of worship are spontaneous. How about you? Do you have those spontaneous moments of worship where you just can't, you just almost burst out and worship the Lord because he's worthy to be worshiped? And it's not just here that we worship him. We worship in him in the quiet of our home or driving down the M11. Even if the radio is distracting, we can worship him no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter who we're with. And lastly, and this perhaps is something that we all need to think about, Christianity is not lived on selfish terms. The Christian life is a paradox, an absolute paradox. To keep things, we have to give them away. To be great, we have to serve. To live, we must die. And not until we die will we realize the joy of giving and the emptiness of keeping. Amen.